pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day. What a glory it is for us to be able to gather together in your name. And we pray, Lord, that our coming together would not be in vain, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and show us great things from your word, and that you would be pleased to draw near. And we pray for those who might be on the way. We pray for those who are away, that you would be with them and keep them and keep them safe in you and safe physically. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come in, come in, come in. Okay, we're looking at Luke chapter 9 this morning. We actually have two more of these meetings, the encounters with Jesus that we're going to do, and then a week to kind of recap and think about what we've been doing. And then we're going to begin a series in three weeks probably, on Genesis, first 11 chapters of Genesis. Our ladies are going to be reading through Genesis on Fridays, and so we're going to be talking about some of that in our Sunday school. But that's a few weeks ahead of us. We're looking today and next week at two meetings that come back to back, and one of them is that we'll look at today is generally known as the Transfiguration. And then there's an event that happens right after that when Jesus comes down the mountain. And these two really are, I think, connected together. So we want to look at them that way. So if we look at Luke chapter 9, verse 28, I'm going to read down to verse 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The transfiguration is spoken about or is covered in all of the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of them portray this event and the event that followed. And it's one of the few places where the evangelists put these things chronologically together. The Gospels are not necessarily purely chronological. They're not what we would call, they're historical, but they're not necessarily chronological. They're more thematic. They're vaguely chronological, but they're more thematic. Matthew has a purpose in writing his gospel of the kingdom of God. The King Jesus is the focus. Mark on the Son of God, the reality of God coming to earth as a man. Luke that this is a gospel for the whole world, and has a real sense of the gospel for the world. So they're more thematic than they are chronological, but they are basically chronological. But these three, or this event, is covered in all three of those gospels. Think about it this way. If there is a crime committed, and I like crime shows, so when the detectives are investigating the crime and they begin to interview various witnesses to that crime, if the testimony of the witnesses is contradictory, what do they think?
Somebody's lying.
Somebody's lying. That's right. Somebody's lying. But if the testimonies are not contradictory but different, what do they think?
Complimentary.
That they're complimentary. That they're true. Basically, in other words, they're not contradictory. They've got the same basic facts, but they're sort of there's different details. The detectives understand that that's the way human nature actually works. That people look at things and they see things. They note different things, and the Gospels are kind of like that, where they're not. If you read, for example, in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel about the transfiguration, you'll see that they do not contradict each other at all, but they focus on different things. They have different aspects that they bring out, and you might note that. And why I'm saying this is because in Peter's second letter, when he speaks about the scriptures, he says, men spoke from God as they were carried on along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God, but men did. Men did. And so their testimony comes from them, but it's from God as well. And that's the mystery of the Bible. It's one of the reasons that young people, old people, that we ought to believe the Bible. The Bible is very, very reliable. And none of these gospel writers contradict each other, but they come at it from slightly different angles, and it's for our benefit that they do that. That's just really a side note, but it's one of the things that I noticed about when reading these different accounts. Now, we're not going to look at all of the accounts. We're going to focus on Luke here for the Transfiguration, and then for the next event that comes after the boy with the unclean spirit. We're going to look at Mark's gospel for that. So most of the time when we think about the Transfiguration, we think about it from the point of view of its help for the disciples. That they were there, they saw it, they witnessed it. It must have been greatly encouraging for them. And Peter, again, will talk about it in his second letter. He talk about seeing the majestic glory, okay? So it had an obvious effect on them and I think was greatly encouraging for them and for us. But what we don't think about very often is what an encouragement it was for Jesus. After all, Jesus is the God-man. He was a man. And he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And we know that, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. That is a very human response to what he knew was before him. Okay, so we have to, when we think about Jesus, we need to think about him in that way, that he was a man, and he was everything that a man was. And we're moving now toward the cross. It's in his purview, okay? He sees it coming. And this event, I think, had to be greatly encouraging for him. And I want to point that out. But first thing is just the encouragement for the disciples. If you have your notes there, you can see this. We always have to consider context, what came before. Because verse 28 says, after these sayings. Okay, well, what sayings? Well, it's one of the most profound sayings in the whole Bible, it seems to me, is in verse 23 of chapter 9. And he said to all, well, actually, let's go back to 21, which is a greatly charged saying as well. It says, he strictly charged and commanded them. This was a conversation where Jesus had revealed who he was. Peter recognized him as the Christ of God. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. It's one of three times that the Lord told his disciples about what was going to happen. So he's nearing the cross. The cross is on his mind. And then verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's a it's one of the most striking calls to absolute full discipleship of those who would follow him. It's a high calling, isn't it? Anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, every day, follow me. It's the high calling of being a Christian. And it's in the context of that, that after this saying, or this particular saying, that the disciples see the one in full glory that they are called to follow. Okay? You see what I'm saying? In other words, the Lord has given them this great high calling, and then he says, this is the one you're to follow, right? Not just an ordinary person, okay? This is God. This is God who's come in the flesh, and this is the one you're to follow. So you've got to consider that, okay? The context of the transfiguration, where it comes and what's going on, you know, in the midst of it. And then, of course, they see him. The appearance of his face is altered. His clothing became dazzling white. You kind of get a sense that in all of these, both in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, there's a kind of straining for words, right? To describe what is indescribable. and they all struggle. You know, one of them says, the clothing was white, is whiter than you could bleach it, you know, and they're just kind of struggling for words. And so there's this difference in him. The appearance was altered. We don't know what was that like, you know. But obviously something dazzling to them. And here are these two men, and they recognize them. How? I don't know. But they recognize them as Moses and Elijah, two of these Old Testament heroes, so to speak, used of the Lord, ordinary people, but used greatly of the Lord. And they're talking with him. Okay, this is amazing. These guys have been dead for a long, long time, and there they are. They're resurrected. Okay, and there's probably a kind of glory about them. Actually, that's what it says, isn't it? Verse 31, who appeared in glory. Okay, so there was something about the appearance, not only of Jesus, but of Moses and Elijah as well. It was a kind of resurrection glory about them, right? This is tremendously encouraging, isn't it? I mean, if you're a Christian, this is what awaits you, okay? The glory, the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now, Luke includes this. Matthew and Mark don't. It's interesting. Luke tells us what they were talking about. The other versions just says they were talking, right? But Luke says, no, let me tell you what they were talking about. Maybe, and we know Luke wasn't there. Luke was a journalist. He did his research and so forth. So somehow, in all of his research, he found out what they were. Now, why is that important? Well, you remember when Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die. He's going to be rejected. He's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. What was their response to that? Oh, really? There's three times, and each time, how do they respond?
They didn't trust him at that point.
They didn't believe him, for one thing. They didn't believe him. They even argued with him at some point. They said, "This is not going to happen. It's not going to happen to you." And so there's a real sense in which, and this kind of bleeds into the encouragement for Jesus, is that he has two men that he's able to talk to that understand what's going on. They know. I mean, they've been in heaven. they know, in some sense, what the plan is. There's been a discussion about it in the heaven. The angels are looking down and they're going, wow, this is amazing that God would send his own son into the world to save those sinful creatures down there. And so here's Moses and Elijah that are speaking to him about his departure. That's how the English translate it. You know what that word is? Exodus. It's his exodus. Okay? Moses was involved in his own exodus, right? And this is the greater exodus. This is the final deliverance of God's people. And they're talking to him about that. Wouldn't you have loved to fly on the wall and hear that conversation? We can speculate, maybe. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter the gospel is something that angels long to look at. They are looking in amazement. Perhaps Moses and Elijah saying, look, what you're about to accomplish here is much greater than what Elijah and I, you know, were gifted to do in the exodus that we gave to the people. We were greatly favored, but what you're doing is so much more. It's the great exodus, you know, the encouragement to them. Even Peter in his book will call it the majestic glory, right, of what they saw. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. This is the one that they're going to be called to follow, to lay down their lives and follow him and undergo extreme poverty, undergo persecution, and they saw his glory, you know. What about us? What about us? There's a sense in which, now we are not there on the mountain. We haven't seen the resurrected Christ, but we have the Word, right, which tells us of his glory. And he's the one that he called, lay down your lives. That comes to us as well, doesn't it? And to see his glory. This is the one. He's the one we're following, right? They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then Peter's response that we kind of chuckle about, it's good we're here, let's make three tents, you know. let's keep this, you know how that is. When there's a sense of wonder and amazement at something, you just want to hold on to it, don't you? I remember years ago, Becky and I went to a youth camp down in Florida. You remember this, down in Panama City, and the Lord was there. I mean, it was wonderful. The preaching was just wonderful. You felt like you were sort of carried away. You were there, and I remember this sense of the Lord's presence seemed to be thick, and it's like, oh Lord, let's die and go to heaven now, you know. The day went on, and I had to go to the. I had to go to the drugstore or some Walmart or something. Had to go after that. And I remember walking into that Walmart and people were doing their regular things. And it was like, I felt like my face was glowing, you know, and where I had been. And it was like, it's hard to explain, but it was like, I really don't belong here. I belong back there. I want to go back there. I want to reclaim that, you know, that sense of the Lord's presence, because it was so mundane, so this is the world. And it was like you'd been in heaven and now you're coming back to earth or something. You know how that is. You want to hang on to things. And I think that's probably true for Peter. He said, oh, we want to hang on to this. This is such a glorious thing. We want to hang on to it. But you know they can't. They can't. They got to go down the mountain. They've got to, you know, go through all the stuff that's there. They're going to see Christ, and they're going to endure his cross. They will, you know, flee from him and abandon him. And this life in the world, right, that just goes on, right? It continues on. But this must have been so encouraging for them, particularly after the resurrection, when things became real clear to them. Okay, this is where we must go. This is what we must do. And the change that came over them. And then the last thing, the voice. The voice came out of the cloud. Okay, now think about this. Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, particularly Moses, and the children of Israel were going through the wilderness. What was the sign of God's, or the symbol, God's presence? It was the cloud. Remember the cloud by day and the fire by night that led them through the wilderness, you know, the hot sun. There's a cloud. But it was also, it was signifying to them the presence of God. God is with them, right? And so when the cloud, It's signifying the presence of God, and then the voice. It kind of reminds us of the baptism, doesn't it? You know, the cloud and the dove and the voice, right? Signal event. This is my son, my chosen one, right? This is the one, right? And he's actually quoting part of Isaiah 42:1. You remember the servant, you know, the servant songs, Isaiah 42, my chosen one. So the Lord put his hand on him and then listen to him. It's almost as though God didn't say shut up and listen to him, but it's almost like, Peter, just listen to him. It's all you need to do is listen to him. Isn't that wonderful? You know, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're disciples, right? That all that we need to do really is listen to him. Listen to him. And, you know, in the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 95, it's our call to worship. It's a reminder of the wilderness journeys. It begins with a call to come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's give our praises to him. But then it ends with this. It's a warning. He says, don't harden your hearts as they did, you know, in the wilderness wandering. So perhaps there's something of that in this. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him, right? And then when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. You know, no three tents, right? One Messiah, one Lord. Listen to him, right? So I've been tremendously encouraging for these disciples. Probably didn't understand it. I mean, it says they kept silent. I mean, they didn't know what to say. And the other versions, say Jesus told them to be silent, not to tell anyone. But they probably didn't understand it really until later. Okay. Now let's talk. Think a minute. Well, let's stop right there. Question or comment or that part of it, Sam.
We were talking about witnesses before, and I remember in the Old Testament the significance of witnesses, especially around a death, that if a death has occurred, there it's not enough for one witness. That there should be two or three, and there's a lot of twos or threes witnesses in this passage alone, but also in talking about the gospel, we not only have one witness of the gospel, or even two, or even three, we have four witnesses of the gospel. It's like more than enough. And Peter himself, who witnessed the transfiguration, said, we have something more sure than my witness of this transfiguration, which is the gospel. We have four witnesses to Christ's death. That's more sure than my own one witness of his transfiguration and that experience.
Yeah, yeah. And these guys, I wonder, you know, that it really is a, you know, the Bible's an amazing book. You heard that here first. I mean, it's an amazing book. Write that down somewhere. It's an amazing book. But the Gospels are amazing. They really are. I mean, you begin to study and you see all the different little details and things that Mark picks up, that Matthew, you know, it really is amazing. And like you say, they are witnesses, okay? They're witnesses to these things that are true, you know, and are being given to us. Okay, well, what about the encouragement for Jesus, okay? He's a man. Right, he's come into the world as a man. He is the God-man, and there's mystery, of course, in that, to how to understand that. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. But we need to understand that he was a man and was tempted, okay? So he would have been tempted to hunger. He would have been tempted to discouragement. He would have been tempted to want to throw in the towel, right? We need to understand that about Jesus, right? That he couldn't just kind of flick on his God button, you know, touch his God button and everything's going to be all right. No, he was a man and came into the world as the sin bearer and had everything to do with man, right? And so he needed encouragement. Okay, and this is I think direct. And I'm the only one that thinks this, but direct encouragement for Jesus Christ is in the Transfiguration, in what happened to him there. It says he was praying. Luke points that up, that little detail. Matthew and Mark don't say that. Luke the detail. He was praying. He was in communion with his Father when this happened. Right? And what happened? He was transfigured. His appearance was altered. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 where it talks about the one who was one with God gave up his rights as God and entered into the world. He set the glory aside. But now, in this moment, the glory comes back to him, right? This is his, what we might say, his essential glory, right? It's almost like the Father is saying to the Son, Son, this is who you really are, okay? You have taken on human flesh to do what no man can do, and you've come to do that. And you've set aside your glory, but this is who you are, in essence, right? You're about to face incredible sorrow, abandonment, even the abandonment of the Father himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to remind him of the essential glory that belonged to him. Martin Luther has a phrase, it's a word we all know, that when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world incognito. You know what that means, incognito? It means hidden, hidden. In other words, who Jesus really is, really was hidden for a time. People didn't recognize him, even his disciples. They didn't recognize who he was. And there's a real sense, again, we think of ourselves, there's a real sense in which that's true of all of us as Christians. We're incognito. The world does not know what we know. The world has not been able to enter into the holy place like we have. What a tremendous privilege that we have. We have entered into the secret place that the world knows nothing of. Incognito, okay? And that's how Jesus' life was lived on the earth, was in this really unrecognizable way. I mean, think of the taunts, the mockery, who is this? He's from Nazareth. Nothing ever comes out of Nazareth. I mean, it's just the world. The way the world thinks about God is kind of focused right in upon Jesus. And they didn't know him. They didn't know what they were doing. And in a sense, because we are in him, it's true of us. It's true of us. Incognito. And then mention this, Elijah and Moses speaking with him of his exodus. I want to just read a little bit in 1 Peter. There at the end of the first chapter. First Peter 1 and verse 10. Maybe this kind of gives us a little bit of what they may have been talking about. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, that is, the prophet, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You know, that Moses and Elijah were speaking of these things that had been revealed about the Lord in prophecy, and now it was coming to pass. And they, Moses, maybe speaking to Jesus and saying, it was given to me to lead the people, out of, I was there when the sea parted and they walked through and the Egyptians were all buried under the water and I went through all that, but what you're doing is so much greater, right? And then Elijah as well, what Elijah experienced. But the speaking of the greater glory. As well, it seems to me that this transfiguration is also kind of pointing ahead to what it's going to be like after the cross. This is the resurrected Christ. We remember in the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, often they didn't recognize him. And that's kind of strange, isn't it? Luke 24, when the two there were walking along and Jesus came along, they didn't recognize him. There was something about his appearance after the resurrection that was altered. Right? I don't know that it was a dazzling white, but he was different, and he was able to, come into the room without the door opening. You know, it was a resurrection glory that he had. And so it's almost as though the Lord is saying, the Father is saying to the Son, Son, endure, persevere, keep going, because what is coming is glorious. It's glorious. The resurrection glory, okay? And it's like the whole plan is given to him. And not only for him, but for him also to be reminded, so to speak, of what it's going to mean, what his death on the cross is going to mean for his people, for the disciples, for all those who would come after him, for those of us who are sitting in this room right now, the glory that was set before him. I think he maybe was reminded of that what you're doing is glorious, right? And it's going to mean glory for so many people, so many. I think that's what Hebrews 12, you know, it says of that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. That is what is beyond. Okay? That is a great truth, is it not, for us as Christians. We endure as incognito, you know. and you know, the Bible says that if we're united to him, 1 Timothy, we will share in his sufferings. Okay? We will share in his sufferings. And so to be encouraged for the joy that is set before us, right? So Jesus, as a man, as our the pioneer, that's the Hebrews 12, the pioneer, the founder of the faith, right? The first one to go through it, right, had to be encouraged and to endure, to persevere for the glory that was before him. And it's true for us as well. It's true for us. I'm greatly encouraged by the transfiguration and what the Lord showed him, what he showed the disciples, and what he shows us as well in the transfiguration glory. And then the voice that comes, this is my son. Right? It was like, it's almost like the Father's going, this is my son. He said, and I am so proud of you. I am so proud of you. You are my chosen one. Right? And all the world of my people, they're going to listen to you. They're going to follow you. So stay at it. Stay at it. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. It's like the experience is over, right? And again, Jesus is alone. He's alone, you know. And we'll see as he comes down the mountain that aloneness and that what he, you know, come into the world to do is again right before it. You know, the human misery, the human situation. From the glory to the earth to accomplish a great redemption, and he enters back into it, and he does that alone. There's no one else but he who does it. Thoughts?
I think about a question. Any idea why he would have told them not to tell? I mean, you would have thought that they come down here and they would have been like, you can't believe what I just happened.
Yeah.
Any ideas of why he would have said that? I mean,
well, I think it was, but you know, what he did say from time to time is it's not the hour yet. You know, it's not the time yet. There's going to be a time, perhaps, maybe I'm putting words into his mouth. There's going to be a time when you will speak, right? And it, but it's really after the cross. It's the cross, the resurrection, and then Peter and the rest of them, you know, they're gonna speak, they're gonna write, they're gonna tell it all. But so I think that's it. That Jesus knows that it must be a certain way right up to the cross. And so don't tell anybody. You know, don't tell them. It's not time. It's not time. There will come a time when you will speak, and you'll speak marvelously. You know. That's my thought. Don?
I appreciate your bringing out what Luke accounts that isn't anywhere in his praying, and even just this idea of his need of encouragement or that thread. It's interesting, I don't know if other accounts mention, but it makes clear in verse 32 that the disciples are initially heavy with sleep. And his need of encouragement or this moment of encouragement and the disciples sleeping makes me think of, you know, Gethsemane and just they're clueless of, I have food essentially to eat that you don't know about, or there's something for me. And it's Moses and Elijah that are sort of the templates of, you need to be in this thread of what is about to happen. This is the encouragement that I need. This is the prayer, my praying that I brought you here for. And I don't know, you just can foresee them looking back and go, we were so clueless to
yeah.
how we could have been with him at that moment.
You know, I think you're right. And there is the Luke account is the only one that talks about them being heavy with sleep. Matthew and Mark, there are just so many little details. That's one of the reasons I wanted to pick the Luke incident here. But think about it too. Is prayer that he points out that and there's a lot about prayer in Luke's gospel. It's kind of something he clues in on, but it's answer to prayer. Is that not encouraging? You know, this is answer to prayer. I don't know what Jesus was saying to his father, but perhaps he was saying, I need some encouragement here. You know, I don't know, but it was in the context of his praying that the transfiguration occurred. So I think there's something there. Rebecca and then Sam.
One thought, Moses and Elijah are in heaven in the presence of God based on their faith in the accomplished work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, okay, we're here. You're going to do this because God the Father has taken us to heaven on the basis of what you will do.
Yeah.
So you're going to do it.
Yeah.
As feeble as you may feel right now, or whatever temptations to doubt, this is going to happen.
Yeah.
You are going to accomplish this exodus at Jerusalem.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because we're in heaven. We've already kind of got the stamp of approval. The promise has been given to them. Because they're in heaven. They're not in limbo waiting and hoping it will actually happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Good. Sam?
Talking about the encouragement, I remember earlier in Christ's ministry, him being on another mountain with another person saying, if you bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And we have this mountain where Christ is being glorified and being encouraged that his real glory is not found in bowing the knee to the devil and gaining the powers of the world, but of going to the cross and dying to earn the kingdoms of the world. he started this whole experience with bowing his knee to his father in prayer. And he did gain glory, because that's really what the devil was tempting him about, was gaining glory. He got the greatest glory, and he earned it because he went to the cross and died for his people.
And that earlier temptation was a real temptation. If you are the Son of God. You know, that tells us, doesn't it, that he could be tempted to doubt that. Because that was the, if you are the Son of God. And now the Father says, you are my Son, my chosen one. What an encouragement to him. You are my Son. That's wonderful. Okay, well, it's 10, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for opening it up to us, and that we might see more of your glory. Lord, help us that we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, may we get a sense and a glimpse of that our union with him means that we are, in some sense, seated there with him. And what a glory that is. Give us grace the next hour to worship you, Lord, in spirit and truth, to hear you, to listen to you. Work in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.